I've given the title, our message tonight, and I call it Skeptic's Night. I've had folk come to me and say, Mr. Hoffman, why is it that in this series of conferences that you are constantly stressing the prophecies of the Bible? Surprisingly, we're going to see tonight that the faith of the Christian from the very beginning of the Christian faith has always been based upon the accurate fulfillment of prophecy. You watch for that as we study together tonight. I don't know what the year was, it was a generation ago, that there were two lawyers who were traveling together by train across the state of Kansas. One of these lawyers was a Christian and the other was an agnostic, an infidel, perhaps even an atheist. Who can say? And the train was running along slowly and time was heavy on their hands. And for the most part, they were just killing time with small talk. Finally, the agnostic lawyer turned to his Christian friend and he said, you know, we're just wasting time. Why don't we talk about things that really challenge the mind, the great subjects upon which the mind can dwell? What about talking about this, he said. Let's talk about, is the Bible inspired? Is there a God? Is Christ divine? Let's talk about this. And so they did. They started talking about these great subjects. Is there a God? And is the Bible inspired? And so on. As the conversation went on, the Christian lawyer became more and more embarrassed as the advantage of the argument and debate between them was constantly going and going and going to his agnostic friend. Finally, his agnostic friend said to him, Lou, why aren't you a Buddhist? Why aren't you now? You tell me. Why don't you follow Confucius? Why aren't you a follower of Muhammad? Why don't you join the Muslims? What's wrong with their religion? After all, Lou, aren't all religions good? And aren't all religions equal? Why is it that you Christians are so arrogant? You think you have the man, the only man. Now they have their man. The Buddhists have their man. The Confucius have their man. The Muslims have their man. Why is it that you are so insistent that Christianity is the only faith and that Christ is the only man? You tell me why. Well, the Christian man was demoralized by these penetrating questions. He didn't have answers. His agnostic friend said to him, I know why you're a Christian. You're a Christian only because of the geographical accident that you just happened to be born in a Christian country. You don't know why you're a Christian. What's wrong with you? Well, by this time, our Christian friend was completely demoralized. He had nothing to say, no answers to give. Now, I'm going to identify these lawyers. They're both of them important in American history. One of them was named Robert Ingersoll, who went about this country trying to destroy faith of people in the Bible. And the other man, the other lawyer, was General Lew Wallace, who subsequently became the governor of the state of New Mexico. He was appointed the territorial governor before it was a territory, became the governor down there. But anyhow, the outgrowth of this conversation was that Lew Wallace was challenged. He went back to his home and he decided that he would study why he was a Christian. The outgrowth of that study produced a historical novel by the name of Ben-Hur. Some of you have read the book, some of you have seen the movie. I want to confess to you, I couldn't struggle through the book. It was too ponderous for me. I did see the movie. But if I had to become a Christian on the strength of the information contained in the book and in the picture, I don't think I'd make it. But if it was a help to Lew Wallace, well, I can't give that a low grade. However, ladies and gentlemen, let me assure you something. that there's not the slightest doubt in my mind that the questions the skeptical lawyer asked, they must be answered. Why aren't we Buddhists? Is Buddhism just as great? It's a great religion. Is it just as great? Do these people have just as adequate a foundation for their faith in Buddha as we have in the Christ? Do they have their man, we have ours? Why be competitive? Why aren't we Muslims? Why aren't we the followers of Confucius? You see, these are questions, ladies and gentlemen, that bother any thinking person. And if we ignore them, they're not going to go away. We can't hide our head in the sand on this matter. We can't pretend that these questions don't exist, because they do exist. Now tonight you're going to see just how plain the Bible can be and what the answers are to these questions that I will give before you leave tonight. I was once a skeptic. There are skeptics in this place tonight. I know what's in a skeptic mind. I once sat where you sat. I was not brought up a Christian. I was knee-deep in wine bottles and beer bottles from Thanksgiving to New Year's. I know what it means to be a doubter. I could not become a Christian simply because my grandmother was. I couldn't become a Christian simply because they said it was the thing to do. That's the culture in which we live. That wasn't enough. I was an honest skeptic. I wasn't the kind that said, I won't believe if you give me the facts, I wouldn't believe it. That is not skepticism, that's stupidity. An honest skeptic says, look, give me the information. If the information is adequate and rational and reasonable, I'll accept it. But you've got to show me. And if you show me truth, I'll believe it. And that's a rational kind of healthy skepticism. Now tonight, I'm going to lay before you the evidence that was given to me. Evidence that I believe is so overwhelming that I'm sharing with you a faith with such adequate foundation that if you're going to be honest with yourself, honest with your family, and above all, to be honest with God, it just doesn't leave any room to be other than a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, not on an emotional level, I play not upon your emotions, I'm going to appeal to your thoughts. The Lord said, come, let us reason together. I'm going to share with you tonight why I became a Christian. Everyone in this room is full well aware that the early church was not welcome in the Roman world. Christians were thrown to the lions. You know the stories of the Circus Maximus and how the bodies of Christians were covered over with tar and pitch and lighted to light the chariot races. And so the familiar martyr stories of the early centuries are extremely, we're aware of them in our minds. But there's a question. Why was it that these people would rather look a lion in the mouth than deny the Lord? What gave them that kind of death-defying faith? Why was it that they would let their bodies be burned rather than deny Him? Were they naive? Were they simplistic? What gave them the kind of faith that not even death held any fear? The reason was that they believed in a man who had conquered death. That his tomb was open. The greatest enemy of the pagan world was death. They feared death something awful. The more Christians were put to death, and the more calmly they faced it, the pagan looked upon the Christian in his death, and they said, we can't understand these people. Death doesn't hold any fear for them. Why is it? What gives them this kind of faith? And they said, his tomb is open. He's able to open ours. What gave them this kind of faith in the Lord Jesus? Well, you might say, as some people have said to me, well, these people were just stubborn. Well, I know that there's a lot of stubborn people in the world, but when it comes to the point of laying down your life, generally people put up their hands and say, all right, all right, you're going to carry it this far, I'll give in. But these people did not give in. That faith they had was upheld by unmovable convictions. What was the source of those convictions? The source of the conviction that I'm going to present to you this evening is grounded in the Word of God. The faith of these martyrs wasn't any different than your faith and mine. It must be grounded in the Word of God. It was grounded in prophecy. They saw in the Lord Jesus a perfect fulfillment of the prophecies that had been made in the Old Testament. The early Christian church was sustained and moved forward on the power of the fulfillment of the accuracy of the prophecies. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. We're going to turn to the Bible, and I want you to see very clearly the statements of the faith of these early Christians. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, what was he saying here? He said, "We have found the one that the prophets said would come. He is the one that Moses talked about. He is the one that the prophets spoke of. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies that we have been reading for so long. We found him. Come and see him." Now let's go a little further. In the 18th chapter of Acts, verse 28, here's one of the great preachers of the early Christian church. His name was Apollo. And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. What scriptures was he using? The only scriptures the early church had was the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't begin to be written until some 30 years after the cross. But he was showing from the Old Testament and proving it and convincing them that Jesus indeed was the Christ of the Bible, the Christ of the scripture. Look at what the way Jesus preached in Luke the 24th chapter, verse 25. This was after his resurrection. He was walking along with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they were greatly disturbed as they knew that the Lord was dead. The Lord himself joined them. They didn't recognize him, not because he didn't look the same, but the scripture says that their eyes were holden, that they shouldn't know him. They weren't able to recognize him. And it was deliberately blocked. Their eyes were closed or blinded to his identity. And so, as he talked with them, this is the way Jesus talked. He said to them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Jesus said, "You're foolish, because you're not studying and you're not believing the testimony of the prophets." Jesus did not say, "You're foolish for not believing what I say." He said, you're foolish for not believing what the prophets said. "And beginning at Moses," this is the continuation, Luke 24, "beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so Jesus opened the Bible. It was more important that they understand the Bible than that they recognize him. He said, "You've got to understand the scriptures." And so he went clear back to Moses. He opened the Bible page after page, and he showed them that indeed, that this was the faith of the Christ, that he would come and that he would make himself an offering for sin. And that was the way the early church was. They saw in Jesus a perfect fulfillment of the prophecies of the scripture. Let me give you an illustration. My grandparents came to the United States from Germany back in the 1880s. There was a lot of German people came over at that point in time. It was not unusual that a child would be sent alone to some member of the family over here. A child perhaps that the family in America had never seen. A child that had been born after their departure from the old world. There was always the problem, how would the family recognize the child when the child came? Here's what happened. They would send a picture. They would send a picture of the child to the new world. And the people getting the picture would look at the picture in their hands and say, that's the boy that's coming. When he arrived by ship, and as the ship pulled up to the dock, and all of the people were along the edge of the railing of the ship, they would stand on the dock, they'd look at the picture and look up for the faces. And they would look down at the picture and look up and look up and look down until finally, they found him. And they would wave and point to the picture. There's our boy. That's the picture. The picture had been sent in advance. That's what happened in the early church. There is a picture of the Christ in the Old Testament by which, looking at that picture and then looking at Jesus and looking at the Old Testament and looking at Jesus, they could say, there's no question, he is the one that the prophet spoke about, the one that Moses spoke about, the one that all of the scriptures gave evidence would come. He is the promised Messiah. So let me stress one more time that the convictions of the early church by the evidence of scripture was founded on these prophecies concerning the Christ by the authority not of their own feelings, not of his words, but by the authority of the words of the prophets. They found that Jesus was the only one in whom they could place their trust. This trust was so sure and so strong that not even death could break it. Within 300 years, the Christian faith had conquered the Roman Empire. It had done what the armies and the legions of the pagans could not do. A gentle carpenter did it. And the people had faith in him. Now I have a proposition that I want to submit to you. If these people were able to find in the Old Testament a picture of Jesus that would build their faith, couldn't we do the same thing tonight? Couldn't we go back to the Old Testament, look at some of the prophecies, and decide whether Jesus is the one, the only one? If that brought them an all-conquering faith, why can't it do the same thing for us? And I'm going to suggest that we do it. How would we begin the story of a man's life? Well, ordinarily you begin a biography and it starts with his birth and where he's born. And so let's go back to the Bible and let's study some things here together. A prophet in the Old Testament, 710 years before the birth of Jesus, wrote as follows. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now this text is extremely clear. Bethlehem. There's no playing games with words or speculation. Of all of the thousands of places that Jesus might be born, the long finger of the old prophet came down and said, he's got to be born in Bethlehem. It's out of that place that he must come. Let me tell you my faith this evening. If Jesus had been born any other place but Bethlehem, I would not believe in him. Because the prophet said, the one to whom we should give our loyalty, who is to be our ruler, he must be born in that town. And so that's point number one. Why I believe that Jesus is the promised Christ of the Bible. And this was written some 700 years before the birth of Christ. You know, it's not an accident that at the Christmas season that we sing, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. And yet, as we look back, Jesus should never have been born, should never have been born in Bethlehem. The town in which the Holy Family lived was Nazareth. If you and I were to go there as tourists to Nazareth and go down the street, and here comes a lady down the street, obviously very pregnant, and I would say to you or you to me, and we would say, where do you think that lady's child is going to be born? And you would say to me, oh, you foolish person. In her condition, she's not going anywhere. That child is going to be born in Nazareth. But it didn't work out that way. For a very special reason, we're going to turn to the Bible and see why it didn't happen that way. Let's see what happened. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. There was to be a census taken, a taxation made. Now watch this. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, because Joseph was of the line of David, he was required to go to that town. And by the way, Mary was of the line of David. And she was required to go. It was by the order of a pagan governor, the emperor no less, who said the taxation must be made and everybody has to return to their own city. It was for that reason that they went from Nazareth. And they went all that way in her condition in order to arrive in Bethlehem, in order that Jesus might be born there. That was no accident. That was what the word of the prophet had said. I want to stress one more time that if Jesus had been born in any other place but Bethlehem, you and I would have no right or no reason why we ought to believe in him. Because God said that his son would be born in Bethlehem. There was a geographical limitation that was placed upon his birth. What else would we know about a man? What about his nationality? The Bible told exactly what his nationality would be. Let's see what it says. Genesis chapter 49 verse 10. The scepter. What is a scepter? A scepter is a symbol of authority in the hand of a king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. The scene here of this statement is that of the ancient patriarch Jacob, who became Israel, lying on his deathbed, and one by one he called in his 12 sons. And he spoke to them. And when Judah came in, by the inspiration of prophecy, the old man said, the scepter will not depart from Judah. The kingdom would come from Judah. If Jesus were not a Jew of the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem, I would not believe in him. He must be a Jew. There's another thing that the Bible talks about. And that's about his family. In Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now some of you may object. You say, Mr. Hoffman, you're asking us tonight to believe in the virgin birth. No, I'm not going to ask you to believe in it. I believe it's what the Bible teaches. I think the virgin birth is absolutely essential to the nature of the Christian faith. But there's something interesting that I want to bring to your attention. And it is this. That the enemies of Jesus said to him, quote, we know who our father is, close quotes. Now this was a dirty insinuation, was it? That he didn't know who his father was. The insinuation was to call our Lord a dirty name. In other words, there's indication even from the enemies of Jesus that there was something unusual about his birth. If Jesus had not been born of a virgin, I wouldn't believe in him. he wouldn't be the right man. Now, what about his life? There is one chapter in the Bible that details the life of Christ in a most extraordinary way. It is so clear, so accurate, that a skeptic is in trouble with this chapter. I was in trouble with it until I could do nothing else but believe. Before we read this chapter together, I want to tell you an interesting experience. It was during the war, World War II. I was living in Dallas at the time. I was just fresh out of the seminary, and I was associated with the pastor of a large church in Dallas. One morning, the telephone rang. Pastor's voice on the line, he said, "Mr. Hoffman, I'd like you to go up to Denton, the town north of Dallas, and conduct a funeral." I had never conducted a funeral in my life. But he said, "I want you to go." Well, he was the chief pastor, and so I said, "I'll go." I got into my car. I was alone. I got into my car and started out of the city. Now, tires were scarce, gasoline was scarce, and I hated to drive alone. And I got to the edge of town, and there was a young man standing beside the road, and he had his suitcase out there and the name of a university on it. And inasmuch as I hated to be alone, I picked him up. I stopped. I let him in. He put his suitcase in the back seat of my car, sat down. After he was in the car, I glanced over at him, and it was quite obvious that he was a son of Israel, that he was Jewish. Now, I was a Christian minister, and I had a captive audience. And while I didn't want to take undue advantage, I wanted to talk to this young man about Jesus. And so I said to him, "Would you mind reaching over into the back seat and take my briefcase? And there's a black book in there." And he reached over and he took out my Bible. And I said, "Would you mind opening it?" And of course I had both hands on the wheel. And I said, "Would you mind opening it to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah?" And he couldn't find it. See, he was only a university student. And so I reached over with my hand, and I, with one eye on the road and a finger over here, I turned the pages and helped him to find the 53rd of Isaiah. Now I said, "Have you ever studied any speech in college?" He said, "Yes, a little bit." Well, I said, "Would you just take that chapter and read it so that I can understand it? Read it in a meaningful way. And read it aloud to me." Now, this was his Bible. This was the Old Testament. This was a prophecy written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. That's a long time. That's 3.5 times the length of the duration of this republic. 700 years. And so this young Jewish man started in to read. And I would like to call your attention to some of the things that he read. Not all that he read, but some. Isaiah 53:3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions." This is 700 years, ladies and gentlemen, the prediction. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked." Underscore that. Grave with the wicked. with the rich in his death, underscore that one, it's all in one verse, he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Well, my passenger finished reading that chapter. And after he had finished reading it, I turned to him and I said, "What do you think that means?" And he said to me, "I haven't the slightest idea. I don't have any idea." How could that be? It was then, ladies and gentlemen, that I understood from the Hebrew Scripture and what St. Paul had said that blindness has happened to Israel. And still there. Blindness to the Old Testament, to their Bible. Let's talk about some of these texts for just a little bit. The Scripture says there that he opened not his mouth. Those of you who are familiar with the New Testament will recall that when Jesus was tried before the high priest, that there were certain lying witnesses that were brought in. And they told their story. Jesus didn't reply. His silence was an astonishment to the high priest. And finally, in the words of Matthew 26, the high priest turned to Jesus and said, "What is it that these witness against thee? Answerest thou nothing?" Listen to this now. If Jesus had made an impassioned defense of himself, he'd be the wrong man. Because the man in whom I can place my faith must not open his mouth. He must be born in Bethlehem. There must be something about his birth that is most unusual, to put it mildly. He must be of the tribe of Judah, and he must not defend himself. What else did we find in the text of Scripture? It said there that he made his grave with the wicked. There is no one in this room that does not know that Jesus died between two thieves. If my Lord had not died between wicked men, he'd be the wrong man. The man in whom I put my faith must be born in Bethlehem. He's got to be a Jew of the tribe of Judah. Something unusual about his birth. He must not defend himself, and he must die with wicked men. This is what the prophet said. This is what the prophet said would identify your Savior and mine. And it's all written in Moses and the prophets. What else does it say? It said in the text that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. No sooner did our Lord die than two of the three wealthiest men in Jerusalem came to his side. There was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus furnished the embalming material, which in modern money would cost at least $30,000. And Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus in his own new tomb, wherein never before man was laid. And that tomb was in a garden, and it had a gardener. Only a wealthy man could afford to carve a tomb out of the living rock. Jesus was buried in such a tomb, in the middle of the expensiveness of a garden. If my Lord at the time of his death had not been in the hands of wealthy men, he wouldn't be the right man. And the fact of his death, it says that he was cut off out of the land of the living. The fact of the atonement, that he would bear our sins, that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The fact that he would be rejected, despised and rejected of men, it's all in there. I don't know, for the life of me, I don't know how much more evidence God could give to a skeptic than what he's given. I think it's adequate that we know that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's go back to our Bible here for a moment. Not only did the Bible say in the book of Isaiah about his life, but there was something here in Zechariah about his betrayal. And this is most unusual. Zechariah 11, chapter 12 and 13. I said to them, if you think good, give me my price. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, cast it to the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, there, everybody in this room knows that Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. But listen, if he had been sold for 29 pieces of silver, he wouldn't be the man in whom I can place my faith. Or 31. It must be precise. The accuracy of prophecy is unquestionable. What happened? Judas, when he had betrayed him, when he saw he was condemned, Judas didn't expect that Jesus was going to allow himself to be crucified. Judas was hoping that Jesus would lift his little finger and leave them all prostrate upon the ground. When he saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented himself. He didn't want it to end this way. He really didn't. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. It's your own business. So what did he do? He threw the money on the floor. In the house of the Lord, he threw the money down. What did he do with the money? One priest said, well, let's pick it up. We'll put it back in the treasury. Another priest said, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. That's blood money. So what did they do with it? They bought a potter's field where the unknowns and the outcasts of society could be buried. That's what happened. Judas came up to the high priest and he said, let him go. I have betrayed innocent blood. He said, that's your affair, not mine. Real nice people, those church people back there. But that's what happened. The accuracy of the prophecy is unquestionable. I don't know what we're waiting for. All the thing is, the problem is that we don't read these prophecies. We don't study them in order that we might have the kind of faith that we ought to have. You see, there are three predictions in that text. The fact that he would be betrayed, the amount of money for which he would be betrayed, and the disposition of the money after it was thrown away. And there's no mincing of words. There's no double talk. You can't make anything else out of it than what it says. Now, the manner of his death was clearly prophesied. And this was done in the Psalms from the pen of David. And I want to take you there to the Psalms. Psalm 22, verse 1. Most of you are familiar with the 23rd Psalm. This is the 22nd Psalm. This is the Psalm of the Crucifixion. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. I'm talking out loud to you, Lord, and you're not listening to me. You say, well, Mr. Hoffman, what are you trying to say here? I wonder if you folk are aware that David was a prophet. He was taken down the corridor of time and allowed to witness the death of Christ. There's a Negro spiritual that I love, and I think you do. It's called, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? David was there. He was allowed to witness and to hear. It was as though David himself, though he lived 1,000 years, before the birth of Christ, that David himself was personally there. He saw it. And he wrote these words down, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As a prediction of what the Christ would say. Now, some of you might raise your hand and you might say, ho, 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 Mr. Hoffman, is that really a prophecy? Was David quoting what he heard Christ say in prediction? Or was Christ quoting David? Couldn't it be either way? Well, You can go to the head of the class for that one. It could be either way. If it were not for another text in the same chapter. We just read the 22nd chapter, verse 1. Now we're going back to the same chapter and look at the 16th verse. They pierced my hands and my feet. There is too much of an intimacy between the first verse of my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and the piercing of the hands and the feet in the 16th verse. There's too much connection there to call this an accident or to say merely that Jesus was quoting David. It can be said with a degree of absolute certainty that David was quoting Jesus because he saw him die. And he saw his hands nailed. He saw the quivering flesh. That you and I might know that the person in whom we can place our faith, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Now, some of you might say, well, Mr. Hoffman, I don't see anything very remarkable about this. Well, I'm going to tell you what I see remarkable. Every great nation of antiquity had capital punishment. The French had capital punishment by the guillotine. The British by the gallows. In the state of Colorado, they've had, up until recent time, the capital punishment of the gas chamber. In New York, it was Sing Sing by the electric chair. The nation that put its criminals to death, because Jesus died, he was numbered with the transgressors, as you remember. It was the Roman method of capital punishment to crucify people. You say, well, so what? I want to lead you a little further in your thinking. David, who wrote the 22nd Psalm, was living 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Does anybody have a historical date of the founding of the city of Rome? 700? 750? Some say 754. It doesn't make any difference. It's about 700 years before the birth of Christ. David lived 1,000 years. In other words, David was telling about the manner of his death by the piercing of his hands and feet 300 years before Rome was even a village. By what means, by what method does a man have such advanced information? And there's only one way, and that is that it was God who was giving him this information. That the prophets of the Bible were not just sitting down to write a book. That God was revealing this information to them. And he clearly described the life of his son, beginning with Moses, all of the prophets, and David, and Isaiah, and Zechariah. All this information can all be pieced together like a jigsaw puzzle. And when you get it all together, there's only one man, of whom Moses and all of the prophets did write. So that's the double mark, the double miracle. Let me tell you the man in whom I can place my faith. He's got to be born in Bethlehem. He's got to be a Jew of the tribe of Judah. There's got to be something unusual about his birth. He's got to be despised and rejected of men. He's got to die with criminals, and he must be claimed by rich men in his death. And his hands and feet must be pierced, and he must cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when I find that man, he's the one. Because that's the man that the prophet said would come. And this is what the early church saw. They had all of these documents that you and I are looking at tonight. And it was for this reason that they had a faith that was greater than death. You can have that kind of faith too, if you will. And then there's another little prophecy that's so precious that I must share it with you. In the 22nd Psalm, the same one, they pierced my hands and my feet in verse 16, and in verse 18, it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Don't try to tell me, my skeptical friend, that this is again an accident. Doesn't everybody know that the Roman soldiers gambled over the robe of Christ? Didn't Lloyd C. Douglas write the book, The Robe? He was wearing four garments. And they took one each, and they didn't know who would get the fourth, and it was a seamless robe. And they didn't want to tear it, and they gambled over it. If they hadn't gambled over his clothing, he wouldn't be the right man. But we're going right down to the details, even to the disposition of his clothes. I don't know what greater evidence that we would need in order to believe in Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is in the prophecy of Hosea, the 6th chapter, because ordinarily the end of a man's life says that he died and was buried in a certain place. But in Hosea, the 6th chapter, it says in verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. The enemies of Jesus were very well aware of these things, because we notice what they said in the 27th of Matthew. When the enemies of Jesus went to Pontius Pilate, and they said to him, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first." I don't think that they were worried about his disciples stealing his body. Everything that Jesus had said to them for 3.5 years, nothing that he had said had failed. And they were afraid that he would rise again. His believers forgot, but his enemies remembered that he would rise again on the third day, and so he did. Now I'd like to put this together for you as we close our meeting tonight. The Bible is like a giant computer. It has been estimated that since the beginning of the world that there have been 150 billion people born here. I don't know whether that figure can be documented, and it isn't important. But let's say that there have been 150 billion people. And let's say that we have an IBM computer card of some kind with all of the little holes punched in it. One for each of the 150 billion people, and we are looking for our man, the man in whom we can place our faith. Who is this man? One last time. He has to be born in Bethlehem. He has to be a Jew of the tribe of Judah. Something strange about his birth. Let's put that on the card. That he has to die with wicked men. He has to be rejected by his own people. He has to not defend himself. He must be claimed by rich men in his death. His hands and feet must be pierced. He must cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His garments must be gambled over. He must die and rise again the third day. And let's run these cards, 150 billion of them, through this computer. And when the cards are all done, there's only one. And we pick up that card, and the name is Jesus of Nazareth. The only one. Why am I not a Buddhist? Because the claim of Buddha to the loyalty of his followers is based only on the sound of his own voice. There are no predictions that Buddha would come. No prophets for 1,000 years, 1,500 years. No prophets for 1,500 years described his life in advance, in detail. No such record for Buddha. Why am I not a follower of Confucius? Confucius taught many admirable things that are virtuous in themselves. Is he the man in whom I can place my faith? No, he isn't. Because there were no predictions that outlined his life. Nothing. There is nothing for Muslim, for Muhammad. Nobody said he was coming. No prophets outlined his life. There's only one. And his name? His name is Jesus. I'm a Christian tonight because, as we say in the name of common sense, there just isn't anything else to be. There is no other faith. There is no other such cohesiveness and logic. No other such persuasion but that which is found in Jesus. What's the problem with us? Is the problem in the Bible? As we've seen on the screen tonight, the Bible's plain enough. The problem's not the Bible. Is the problem in Jesus? No, the problem isn't in Jesus. Even historical people recognize that he has had more influence on the history of the world than anybody who ever lived. Even his enemies recognize that, quotes, at least he's a great man, close quotes. So if the problem is not in the Bible, the problem is not in Jesus, where is the problem? The problem is in our hearts. And there's another problem, too, that many times the thing that we've talked about tonight, I've had people say to me, I've gone to church all my life, nobody has ever said this. Isn't that a tragedy? Gone to church all your life, you never heard what you heard tonight. Maybe the man in your pulpit doesn't even believe the Bible. Only 15% of American clergymen believe in Christ. Only 15% believe the Bible. Maybe that's why they don't preach the Bible. In this church, we believe the Bible. We believe in Christ. We believe that he's the only Savior. He's your Savior. He's mine. So the problem really comes right down to us. So whether we're willing to follow him after we've found the evidence, if we're willing to give him our lives, if we're willing to let him make our lives beautiful, then we'd stop living for self and we'd stop chasing things and materialism and pleasures that are here today and gone tomorrow. And we'd find the real meaning of life is living for our Lord and finding that beyond the brief days of our times, that there is life eternal and that it's not very far away, because the same Christ who 2,000 years ago hung upon a cross, seemingly helpless, is coming again with power and great glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As a Christian minister tonight, it would be wrong for me to close this meeting without asking you to believe in the Lord of the Bible. I'm going to ask you to do it. I'm going to ask you to make a prayer with me as we close. The prayer of a man who came to Jesus and the Lord said to him, "Do you believe?" And he said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." I think that man said something we can all say. We believe, of course we believe. But oh, how much there is in us of unbelief. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. How many like to pray the prayer of help? Lord, I do believe in you, but help my unbelief. How many along with me tonight, because I'm only a sinner saved by the grace of Christ, how many along with me would like to say, Lord, help my unbelief? Let me see your hands. I believe that's all of us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to this world, that in the tenderness of his hands, in the gentleness and in the forgiveness of his voice, that we might see you in all of your glory and all of your love. Thank you, Father, that we found him whom you've sent, in whom is life eternal. We know that he's the one. Help us to believe in him more firmly from this night onward than we ever have before, that we might share his kingdom that we might live with him in whose hand is the scepter of the tribe of Judah. Bless us that we'll all be there. Give us wisdom enough to know that our belief and our faith in him is the most important thing in all of our lives. Help our unbelief, dear Father, and forgive us our sins in his wonderful name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.